Be seated.
If you haven't a Sunday school lesson, raise your hand and maybe somebody can get you one. Gentlemen, can you guys, your dad needs one up here. Anybody else needs one? Becca needs one, it looks like. And Thomas over there, boys. So there's a few, couple, three people there. The interesting thing is this week you're going to need your lesson less. Just because I want to do something a little different, but we've been surveying the Old Testament, and we come to the second to the last book, and that is the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah, I typed out the lesson as typical, and you have it before you, but I do want to read some of the introductory paragraphs. But I want to do something different this week, for no substantial reason, I guess, other than the book is just so stuffed full of messianic prophecies that I want to deviate from the normal way of surveying it and examine together four passages as sample prophecies or visions of Jesus. Four case studies in the prophet Zechariah. That's how I've entitled it on my little cheat sheet. But I did type out the lesson so that I couldn't be accused rightly of slacking, even though I had an extra week because we didn't have church last week. But I do want to just read the first couple paragraphs and then just kind of skim it to show you what's in the lesson. And then I want to back up and we can just move the lesson to the side. And then I want to focus in on four passages. And the first is in chapter 3, then chapter 4, chapter 12, and chapter 13. I want to do the first myself, and then I want to get three of you who will volunteer to do the other three. And I'll kind of come to that in a moment. So it'll be a little bit more interactive that way. The book is just, I don't know how to even explain it, off the charts amazing. We're coming to the last book, so next week, God willing, is Malachi. This book is sometimes described as a miniature Isaiah, that is Zechariah. And Isaiah, of course, is a uniquely beautiful book, if you can say that, among the books. And Zechariah is a uniquely beautiful book among the minor prophets. So if you notice on the top of the lesson, Zechariah, which means the Lord remembers, was a contemporary of Haggai, if you remember 2 weeks ago, sent to encourage the remnant to rebuild the temple. Remember, there's three what's called post-exilic prophets. Those are the prophets sent to the returned remnant to encourage them to build the temple and the walls. Crossley said the task before the prophet Zechariah is to encourage the people in their God-given responsibilities of love and obedience. And the book can be loosely divided. It's difficult to divide it, but it can be loosely divided into those three categories. There's basically eight visions, four sermons, and two prophecies. And let's just read Nelson as something of a summary of the book. Zechariah uses a series of eight visions, four messages, and two burdens or prophecies to portray God's future plans for his covenant people. The first eight chapters were written to encourage the remnant while they were rebuilding the temple. The last six chapters, that makes up the whole book, there's 14 chapters. So the first eight, he's saying, was written largely to encourage them to continue their work. The last six chapters were written after the completion of the temple to anticipate Israel's coming Messiah. So the first eight chapters is prophetic. I mean, they're intended to encourage the people, but they're also prophetic. They're pointing to Jesus, but they're intended largely to encourage the people to build the temple. He's encouraging the people to build the temple with the promise of the coming Messiah, whereas the last six chapters are just really, brethren, just prophecies of Jesus' first and second coming. It's just amazing. Zechariah moves from Gentile domination to messianic rule, from persecution to peace, from uncleanness to holiness. That's how it ends. The book ends. The last six chapters are not clearly tied to a specific historical situation in the life of the prophet, but look forward to the events leading up to and including the coming Messianic Age. Here, the rise of Greece, the advent, he's talking about the last six chapters, the advent and rejection of the Messiah, and the final triumph of the Messiah are all foretold. So if you notice, you have the eight visions, which I give you a little simple explanation of those visions. The second point, you see, four sermons, chapters 48. Then you have two prophecies, chapters 9 to 14. And then I summarize the book as typical, if you notice on page 169, with three broad considerations. The first is a glorious description of the New Covenant Temple. That's really in those first set of visions. Because remember, the point, the historical point there is to encourage the people to continue to build the temple. And in order to encourage them to build that temple, he's telling them of a better temple. That's the same thing Haggai did last week. And by the way, it's the same thing that... where'd she find that?
It's ours.
Oh, you don't mind?
No.
Okay, can I just do like this? Is that like lawful? Thank you. Let me see. And so there's in the first section of the book just beautiful descriptions of the latter and more glorious temple to come. And that's not talking about something in a 1,000-year reign where they literally build a temple. That's not in our Bible. It's talking about the church. Remember, the church is the temple, is the more glorious temple than Solomon's and Zerubbabel's. And it's more glorious because it's built on the foundation of Jesus and it's made up of elect living stones. So you can read that on your own. And then the second thing I point out on the last page, a contrast between the false shepherds and the good shepherd. Right smack in the middle of these prophecies, brethren, there's this beautiful extended contrast between the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, and Jesus. And then thirdly, a detailed description of the first and second advents. And that's really the last section of the book. It just is so detailed and specific. I give you some samples there in your lesson. All right, so what I want to do then is to come to four passages that I want to use as examples, sample passages, perhaps I could say, of the other prophecies and passages in the book of Zechariah. So I've really, at random this morning, just chose four such passages. And like I said, I want to read one of them and examine it with you a little bit. And then I want three of you to help me in doing the same thing to the other three passages, okay? Now, so I said I have a passage from chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 12, and chapter 13. I want to consider chapter 4 first, and then we'll back up, and one of you will consider 3, 12, and 13. So look in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. Now, why I chose this one, this is the fifth of those eight visions. Remember I said the first section is made up of eight visions? And this is the fifth one, and it's found in chapter 4. The reason I chose it, well, I guess I can't really think of a... Possibly one reason is because, as we'll see, it dovetails with what we saw Wednesday last. Remember, in the book of Revelation, we saw Jesus walking in the midst of his golden lampstands. And we're going to see that. We find that imagery here. Another thing is, it's just one of the eight visions, and I could have chosen any of them. I just want to kind of put into practice some of the hermeneutical principles that we've learned over the months of considering the Old Testament together. So what I'm going to do with Zechariah 4, I'm going to need you to do with Zechariah 3, 12, and 13 in a moment. But that means we're going to have to read the whole of chapter 4, which is only 14 verses. So if I can get a volunteer to read it, and then I just want to expound on it by showing you some things in it, all right? And then Nathan has volunteered to read it, so let's follow along as Nathan reads Zechariah 4, verse 1 to 14. Okay, so by candlestick in the Old King James is meant, obviously, a lampstand. There's oil involved in the lampstand. So it's not a candle as we would think of it. It's an oil lamp with seven arms, right? And, of course, it's going back to the Old Covenant imagery of that seven-armed lampstand that was in the first of the two rooms. All right, so let's just look at this text, and let's just say you're reading this in your own devotions, okay? And you say, wow, what does this mean? And then you would say, why don't I do five things to find out what this means? And the first thing you have to do is to look for help in the passage itself to interpret the passage. Oftentimes in visionary passages of Scripture, there's an interpretation provided, right? And that's true here, isn't it? You find at the end of the chapter, we're told what things mean. These, verse 12, or 14, these are the two anointed ones. And so we find out that at least in part what the vision means. We're told that there's this lampstand and two olive trees. And the two olive trees are on either side of the lampstand. And the two olive trees are the two anointed ones, Zerubbabel and Joshua. So when you're interpreting a book, brethren, especially a prophetic and especially a visionary type passage like from Daniel or Zechariah or the book of Revelation, just keep reading. Oftentimes, if you just keep reading, you're going to be told what things mean. And it's ironic to me. It's more than that. It's just ludicrous that sometimes people come up with these craziest interpretations. It's like, hello, if you just read another two verses, you're going to get something that tells you that your interpretation is faulty. So look, first of all, within the passage itself, all right? Secondly, remember the historical setting. Remember that this book was written in a historical context and has a historical purpose. So when we find the two anointed ones, you don't have to say, oh, that's Antichrist and Trump. You say, that's probably Zerubbabel and Joshua. Those are the two dominant figures in this book. Brother, it's just keeping things, keep your feet to the ground. Start with the historical. It's a reference, the two anointed ones are a reference to Zerubbabel, who was royal, king. We're going to see that he represents the kingly office. And then Joshua is the high priest. We saw that back in chapter 3, if we would have read it. Okay, so we're trying to first look for answers in the text itself. Keep in mind its original historical setting. Thirdly, consider similar texts with similar imagery in the same book. Okay, so you're reading through the book, and you say, there's two anointed ones here. That sounds like chapter 6. Again, we haven't read it, but if we did, because in chapter 6 it talks about a covenant of peace, and it talks about two offices united in one person. The offices, if you go to that chapter 6, you'll find is a king and a priest. Now just stop and think. Doesn't that sound a lot like Revelation chapter 1? But just, that's my next point, but just stick with the book itself. Are there other passages with similar imagery or similar teaching in the book itself? Fourthly, consider New Testament texts that utilize similar imagery. Okay, so now we go to Revelation in our mind, right? Here's a candle, a lampstand. Wait a minute, there's a lampstand that plays a prominent place in the book of Revelation, the first chapter. What is the lampstand in Revelation? We're told what the lampstand is in Revelation, aren't we? Do you remember what the seven lampstands represented? The seven churches. So here we have indication in the book of Revelation, information in the book of Revelation to shed upon this passage. Remember, brethren, interpreting Old Testament texts in the light of the New Testament revelation isn't cheating. It's kind of the whole point. So we have to take the bright light of the new and shine it on the old. And bring the old to shine on the new. Brother, this is an amazing and beautiful point. So I want to go to the book of Revelation in a moment, because this passage is actually quoted in Revelation. Not in chapter 1, but chapter 11. Remember I said it must have been on a Wednesday, I said that the book of Revelation leans upon Old Testament scripture, especially Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And we're going to see Zechariah is all over or all within Revelation. And then a final thing, after we do those four, of course, there's other things that I'm not mentioning. You have to pray and you can consult a good commentator, preferably one that's dead. But the fifth thing then you do is you make a personal application of the text for yourself. You say, look, this passage is prophetic, as we're going to see in a moment. It's speaking about glorious gospel things, and now you can make application of it to yourself. You're not denying its historical application. You're not denying the historicity of it and all that. You're just nevertheless doing as the text was intended to do, to encourage us to labor alongside one another in the construction of the new, final, more glorious, and eternal temple of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's kind of back up and go through those in turn. First, we look for help in the passage. Well, I've said already that we find a lampstand with seven arms. That's getting oil from two olive trees. And the two olive trees are on either side of the lampstand. Well, what does this mean? Well, we We're not told specifically what the lampstand means, but we are told what the olive trees represent. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip? So you have the trees, the two olive trees, and the olive branches. And the branches dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains. So you have this beautiful, rich imagery that there's the supplying of oil through the branches. Brother, just stop and think. Doesn't New Testament text come to mind here? Remember, Jesus himself is the one through whom grace comes. He's the vine, we're the branch. And here the imagery is similar, just uses different language. There's a branch that's taking the oil from the oil trees, I guess olive trees, and it's communicating it to the seven arms. Okay? So we're told in verse 13, do you not know what these are? No, I don't. Verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So here we find key terms, anointed ones. Now remember, the word anointed is the same word for Messiah. And it's the same word in the New Testament for Christ. Christ is the anointed one. Remember, prophet, priests, and kings are anointed. So as we're thinking of two prominent anointed ones in the book, there's no other options, brethren, but Zerubbabel and Joshua. And it makes sense because Zerubbabel is mentioned a couple of times in the passage, and Joshua is featured prominently in chapter 3 and elsewhere. So we have these two anointed ones who represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priestly and the kingly lines and offices of Israel. All right? And then the historical setting. Well, what is the whole point here historically? But to encourage the people that the Lord is going to utilize these two anointed ones to help them to construct that literal temple. The Lord is going to do it. Listen to what he says. The hand of Zerubbabel, verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. See, we're not denying the historical here. His hands shall also finish it. And then you go back to the previous verse, or one of the previous verses, verse 6. It's going to be not by the power of Zerubbabel that it gets done, but it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is, through the prophet Zechariah, encouraging these people that they will complete the temple through these two people, and God will see to it. And then consider other texts that speak similarly. If you look at towards the end in chapter 6, verse 12, you have a branch. Do you see that? Now, doesn't that branch sound similar? I mean, we just saw that there's a branch that communicates the oil from the trees to the lampstand. And then you see, you're just connecting the dots. Oh, there's a branch here. Now let's go over to 6 and 12 and you find out, behold, there's a man who's the branch. Well, wait a minute. This man is no mere man because he's the Messiah. And listen, and from his place he shall branch out and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Okay, wait a minute. Now you got another better temple that's going to be built by Jesus, the branch, right? Yes, look at 13. He shall build the temple of the Lord. That sounds exactly, if you go back to verse 9, of our chapter, right? He shall bear the glory. He's going to get the glory because he's going to do all the work. Now watch this. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he's going to be a king. So he shall be a priest on his throne. So now he's the two anointed ones that are typified or represented in Zerubbabel as king and Joshua as priest are now brought together in the branch. And the council of peace, that is the new covenant, salvation, shall be between them both. And both probably is a reference to the two offices. The two offices of priest and king get brought together. Go back in your mind to last Wednesday, brethren. What was that whole passage in Revelation 1, 12 to 20 talking about? It was talking about Jesus Christ walking in the midst of his new covenant lampstands. Oh, thank you, son. I get to cheat and have coffee because my wife said my asthma's kicking up. So, sorry about that. These two offices were brought together in Christ in Revelation 1, and that's exactly what we have here, right? I know this is kind of redundant, and I know most of you can do this on your own. I'm just trying to help you, brethren, to see how you interpret texts like Zechariah 4. We're letting the Bible help us, right? We haven't even turned to Calvin or Luther yet. Just letting what's right in the Bible to help us understand. Now, fourth thing, remember, consider New Testament texts that use same imageries. All right, now we're thinking because we know our Bible. Revelation 1 comes to mind. Or you can just cheat, and I do it too, if you have a good cross text. You find, for example, in chapter 4, verse 3, two olive trees by it. You have a cross reference. Does anybody have a cross reference there? Revelation 11. And you know why you should have a cross reference there of Revelation 11? Well, go there and let's find out. Revelation 11. And verse 3. Now, you have to read the whole six verses, but I knew this was going to happen. So we have to move quickly. Just look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Listen, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now it's a reference back to Zechariah 4:2. All right, so let's just stop for a second and say, here we have two witnesses who are also two olive trees. And verse 5, though they're hated, they endure. Brother, it's the same thing. What was the prophet Zechariah telling the old covenant people? Though you have opposition, God will make sure that the thing gets built. What is, when we get to Revelation in our exposition on Wednesdays, when we get to chapter 11, do you know what the application is going to be? God, through the olive branches, or through the olive trees, are just a reference to Christ in his people. It's a reference to his people prophesying for the 42 months. By the way, well, if you go back to Revelation 11, let me just point that out. I forgot to when I was there. If you notice, the duration of their prophesying is put in verse 2 as 42 months, and then in verse 3 as 1,260 days. Now, those are the same things, right? If you do the math, it is. And you also have it and so you have this duration that the prophets prophesy. I'm trying to think of the text here. Verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours them. Oh, no, it's verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. And they, okay, what is he thinking about in verse 6? Which prophet in the Old Testament prophesied and the heavens closed and then he prophesied and the heavens opened? It was Elijah, wasn't it? And guess how many years there was drought? 3.5, 42 months. This Bible I have has excellent cross references because at the end of verse 6, you have 1 Kings 17:1, where you're told about that incident. That's just a illustration. Elijah was an illustration of God's people being kept safe from their enemies for that duration. Because remember what happened for that 3.5 years? God kept him safe where? In a cave. And elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it talks about the whole church being kept safe in a cave for 3.5 years. It's just talking about the duration from Jesus' first and second comings. So the church is prophesying. They're preaching the truth, even though it's facing great opposition. But guess what, brethren? Just as Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two anointed olive trees, were helped by the Lord to complete the first temple, so Jesus, in and through his church, shall complete the second temple. That's the application. So we're allowing texts in the New Testament to shed light back into the Old Testament. And then we make the personal applications that I've somewhat already done, have done. And now I want to turn to some symbol lessons from Zechariah 14, or Zechariah 4, that we can apply to ourselves with all of that work beneath us. All right, so we've somewhat exegeted the text. We're basically understanding here that there's a temple, literal temple, that's being built by two men. God says they're going to build that temple. That was all symbolic, figurative, and typical of a better temple represented in the lampstand that will be furnished with oil from the Holy Ghost as it's mediated through the branch who has two offices, priest and king, Jesus. Right? That's the interpretation of the text. Any dissenters here? Any controversy with that interpretation? No. Good. So now what are some applications? One. And see, now we can come to this text, brethren, and just, oh, you could be here for the rest of the 42 months. Just opening up the great applications of Zechariah 4. Let me suggest a couple of them that came to mind this morning. First, let us be encouraged and not despise the day of small things. Look at verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? They were growing discouraged, brethren, because of their slow progress. And he encouraged them historically with the fact that there was coming a greater. Well, he encouraged them, first of all, you guys will be helped to build that literal temple, but there's a better temple to come. And so he's saying, don't despise the day of small things. Better things are coming, brethren. That's the point, right? And what a wonderful application it is for us as a church. Don't despise the day of small things. You say, wow, it's like the heavens haven't been opened. There's no storms coming down, but there's raindrops. There's at least sprinklings of God's blessing all around us, brethren. And not only ecclesiastically, domestically. You look into your own home and you see your children and you see your wife and your husband and you see yourself. And it can be discouraging. And then we hear the words of Zechariah. Don't despise the day of small things. Because you know what, brethren? Better days are ahead. Better days are ahead. Our greater than Zerubbabel and Joshua is building his temple, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Secondly, do not despair. The Lord will build his church, and he will build it by the word and spirit, right? How does a church get built? Jesus builds it through his church. He uses us as co-workers, but it's by the spirit. This passage would tell us it's by the spirit. There's oil, brother. These trees represent the oil in these trees represent the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power. That is, not by man's power. Brethren, it's not up to us ultimately to build the walls of Jerusalem. It's not up to us ultimately to build the temple of the Lord. He uses us, we're responsible, yes, but ultimately it's not by our power or our might, but by my spirit. God's spirit through his word, brethren, will build his church. And then, thirdly, be encouraged and rejoice, for Christ is at our side as the Lord's anointed kingly priest. and he will give us grace. Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain, that represents the enemies, the opposition of God? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus when he says that the gates of hell shall not prevail? Now, notice what the next phrase says. And he, that is Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone. That is, he's going to build it, and there's going to be shouts of grace, grace to it. Grace is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the oil of the Holy Spirit that's communicated to us for the sake of Christ. In other words, the temple is going to be built in the midst of chanting and shouting and rejoicing in the grace of God. Grace, grace to it. That, brother, this text is amazingly encouraging if you think about it. Right there in Zechariah 4:7. And then fifthly, be encouraged to preach the truth of God. And this really takes me to the New Testament application of this in Revelation 11. Be encouraged to preach. Remember, the church is there prophesying and the two witnesses for 42 months in the face of great opposition. So my application is proclaim the truth of God, for even though we will be hated and put to death for Christ, he himself will repay our enemies. We prophesy in Christ's name for the 3.5 years, and he protects us for those 42 months. Brother, you see how that works, right? And thus we're able to interpret the text historically, we're able to interpret the text accurately, we're able to interpret the text Christologically, we're able to interpret the text practically, okay? All right, that took a lot longer than I had hoped, because now we're down to 15 minutes. Well, let's just back up and do one and see if we have time for the others. We probably won't. All right, so I need somebody to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Any questions or comments, by the way, on Zechariah 4? All right, go to Zechariah 3. I need somebody to read the first 5 verses. Dan, and then as you read those, I want you to keep in mind just a little bit of what we just talked about. You don't have to go through all the 5 steps, but just try, in light of those principles, help us understand the meaning of the text and the application of the text. Okay, those are the 2 things I'm after here. The meaning and application.
Then he showed me Joshua, high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by.
Okay. So, what are some keys to help us interpret the text? Dan, what do you think is the historical purpose and then the spiritual and personal application?
Historically, the priest couldn't come before the people unless he was pure himself. In other words, he had to have his house. So, you know, there had to be the procedures dictated by the old covenant given to Moses, and that procedure had to be followed.
Yeah, the high priest had to offer up a sacrifice for himself. Remember, then for the people. And then also he was kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but remember he was dressed in white to symbolize the fact that he was pure. Okay. What else? What other things do we see?
Well, the fact that it's God's choosing. You know, he chose Jerusalem.
Okay.
out of the midst of all the cities of the earth, place himself there, and that Satan couldn't thwart what God had chosen to do.
Okay, so see, there's just so many things here, isn't there? There's the need for a righteous high priest. There's the doctrine of election. There's the opposition of Satan. What else is there?
Well, you see grace so fully manifest in that.
Right.
Here's Joshua. He's standing there before the angel. He's got a problem. He's got these filthy garments. So
right.
He's got to do something with them. But he's not going to do something. Someone else is going to do something.
Right.
And even though the priest did all these things for himself in the Old Covenant, nevertheless, it was grace that was being extended to him. And grace by the application of Christ and his meritorious work, not his own work.
Right. Because the people's work is depicted by the filthy garments, right? And that's identified for us in the passage. Verse 4. What does the filthy garments mean? Well, we stick into our text, and one of the principles, verse 4 says, I have removed your iniquity. So he takes away the filthy garment, and then he tells us, I've taken away your iniquity. So it's obvious that it's a reference to justification. Right? Remember the doctrine of justification has two basic halves to it, or two basic aspects to it. There's the removal of our sin, that's forgiveness, and the imputation of Jesus' righteousness. So our filthy garments are removed, that's our sin, and the pure righteousness of Jesus is imputed, right? It's a beautiful picture of justification by grace. Pastor Dan? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, the fire depicts the fact that we're all by nature under wrath. And, I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Mr. David?
One thing that strikes me is frequently in the Old Testament, the phrase the angel of the Lord refers to Christ.
Exactly.
The angel of the Lord.
Exactly. And that's, you learn that as you read through your Bible, that there's one in the Old Testament that's called the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who is worshipped as God. And here he's playing the part of what? Of our advocate, isn't he? So you have a courtroom setting, that's justification. Who's the accuser? And doesn't the book of Revelation call him the accuser of the brethren? And then there's the advocate, the angel of the Lord. And then there's the guilty, filthy, and then there's the righteous and pure. Brethren, I mean, okay, what are some applications to all this, Dan?
We can look at the passage and see that we were just as needy of grace as Joshua the high priest was, even though he was given an office of leadership and a role to play there in that historical context. We're also in need of that.
Right.
And we also have the opposition of Satan, who would try to thwart the work of God in our lives. And so we can take comfort from the fact that we're not doing that. God's doing it for us.
Exactly.
And ultimately, God's getting the victory over Satan himself.
See, if we were reading through the book, we'd go a little further in chapter 3, verse 9, verse 8. You have the prophecy of the servant, the branch again. Verse 9, he's the stone who has the seven eyes. Remember, that's Revelation. That's the Holy Spirit, the omnipresent Spirit. And then notice the end of 9. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Brethren, it's talking about Jesus coming and taking away our sin. And that's why chapter 13, verse 1 says, in that day I will open up a fountain for sin and uncleanness. He's going to take away our sin by Jesus' death. Okay? All right, so we say, well, this represents, and this is all an encouragement historically to the contemporaries of Zerubbabel and Joshua. He was basically preaching to them the fact that there's justification in the coming Messiah. So as we look at it, we say, well, by nature, as Dan said, we're how's it put it? A brand's plucked from the fire. Brethren, we're sinners saved by grace, to use an old phrase, a phrase we use here all the time. Sinners saved by grace. Brands plucked from the fire. Brethren, secondly, we have the opposition of our enemies. And so when Satan accuses us, what do? We do the same thing that this text does. We don't deny it. We say, Satan, you're right. I am a sinner by nature. I am filthy and guilty by nature. But my Savior took away my sin, and he bore that sin on the cross, and he's imputed to me his own perfect righteousness. We don't try to justify ourselves to Satan to say, well, you know, Satan, you're actually exaggerating that. I'm not as bad as you portray. Satan, you don't even know the half of it. I wish I could remember. Luther used to say stuff like this. When Satan reminds me of my past and my unworthiness, I say to him something like this: thank you, Satan, for reminding me that I am a brand plucked from the fire. See, we're flipping it on its head. We're taking from our enemy his main gun and turning it back on him. He points this gun at us and says, you're just a mess. You're just a guilty, filthy, foolish, ignorant, whatever, whatever. And you know what we say? You're right. I am that by nature. But by grace, I'm forgiven. And I'm righteous. So it's a beautiful description of justification by faith alone. The text that came, now you can go to the New Testament. Think of all those Romans and Galatians texts that speak of justification. I thought of the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For the Father made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might in him be the righteousness of God. And that's what this text is telling us. So brother, here, look at verse 5. Let them put a clean turban on his head. Brethren, we are clean. Jesus said, you are clean, at least all of you except for Judas. You are all clean. I have a clean turban on my head. My sins have been taken away. My Savior has atoned for my iniquities. And I'm as righteous as Christ because I possess by faith his righteousness. Any other questions or comments about this text? Anything else that we're leaving out, Dan, or anybody else? Because he's bearing our sins and then he's righteous. Yeah. Yeah, because Christ, though he knew no sin, was made sin in the sense that he, in our stead, represented us. So he was positionally, not personally, positionally a sinner. Right? Jesus was treated on the cross as if he were the greatest sinner, all the while sinless.
I'm getting messed up about the two. When I think of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and we're talking about him as prophet, priest, or I mean,
king and priest,
then I'm missing.
Missing the prophet?
Yeah.
Well, I would say that he's there bringing the. Remember, what does it say? Verse 6 of chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's it's Christ revealing all this as prophet to him.
So that's just there.
Yeah, it's just kind of there. Yeah, yeah. He's certainly the prophet, and he's told us that. Well, okay, go to the book of Revelation in your mind for a second. And we have this beautiful depiction of him in the first chapter as the royal kingly priest. And yet in the first verses of Revelation, it's him revealing this to John as a prophet. Yeah. So that's kind of implied. Pastor Dan?
As you go further in this chapter, chapter 3, it begins to show that there's a grand tongue speaking in prayer. Joshua specifically said, you are just a figure of the one to come. And there's it talks about him being king and priest.
Yep.
King and priest in the later chapter.
Yeah, that was chapter 6. We looked at that a little earlier. Yeah, the verse that says that the council of peace shall be between them both. Remember that? 6:13 is probably the two offices. Yeah, do you see that? 6:13, he shall be a priest. This would be a good place for us to close. He shall be a priest on his throne. You see that? 6:13. And the council of peace shall be betwixt. I like to say that. It just makes me feel good. Shall be between them both. And it's probably a reference to the two offices meeting in Jesus. Let's go back to our lesson so at least I can get some use out of it. And if you go back to the first section, the eight visions, you remember that on page 167? Look at the top of page 168. The sentence beginning the visions. So I've quickly expounded the eight visions, and then I have this paragraph. The visions are followed by the coronation of Joshua the high priest as king. Bentley says, we now come to a symbolic prophetic act. This is a kind of appendix to the eight visions. It sums up the meaning of them all. The crowning of Joshua was no vision. It actually happened. Because Joshua never actually reigned in Jerusalem, it's best to understand it as symbolic. It portrayed the coming Messiah as kingly priest who would build and rule in a better temple. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between the two offices. By them both is likely meant the two offices of priest and king. Now, I want to give you Luther and Calvin. Luther said, the prophet is speaking about the union and harmony of the two offices of royal authority and priesthood, that both were in Christ at the same time. Now, Calvin, he spoke of the two offices. There shall then be the council of peace between the two, that is, between the kingly office and priesthood, and then in closing, Crosley. Christ rules the new temple as king and priest. He is king over his body, the church, ruling, controlling, and guarding. He is priest for his church, having presented the one supreme sacrifice for sin and ever living to make intercession for us. Brother, all of that is so beautifully and variously found in Zechariah. In closing, it's my favorite book. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for this wonderful book and the great truths contained in it. And we thank you for mostly for our greater than Zerubbabel and Joshua, our prophet, priest, and king, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless his word, we pray you, Father, to our hearts, and help us as we now transition to formally worship you. We pray we would do so in a way that pleases you and that blesses and that encourages us, your needy, beloved people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.